Well, we continue our series looking at Christian graces and virtues. This morning we continue to look at the subject of purity, and the title of the sermon is The Pursuit of Purity. And we consider there what we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, drawing our attention to verse 7, particularly, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. The pursuit of purity. We saw that the Bible has much to say about purity, or its lack. We saw how the fall immediately brought that to an end. And there was introduced into the world of men uncleanness and impurity, the sinful heart projecting things, finding things there that rendered now relationships, man and woman, indeed any relationship, to be somewhat sullied and tainted, or have the potential for it. The immediate effect. And the Bible records sad, sad moral failures all through the Old Testament, and indeed some that we record also in the New Testament. Difficulties, problems that arise. And we saw that our world at large, and we consider a little bit more of this again this morning, is consumed with lust, not love. The thing that we most need to be trained in, young people, any people, is to have a capacity to love, to sustain a proper relationship, one that is built on good, sound principles, where such things as self-denial and self-control are present. So we began our consideration there. My first heading this morning is a warning to us: beware, our culture stimulates lust. Beware, our culture stimulates lust. Not love, but lust. That self-seeking, that self-gratifying, that selfish attitude, that desire for one's own pleasure and outcome at the expense of whoever else it might be. And we might say, this has been charted out, and Bob showed us some statistics there the other week that were gleaned, that our virtues have been lost in proportion to the loss of the knowledge of God. Sunday school attendance or decline. And that the statistics we saw, the graph showed that there is the attendance at Sunday school declines nationally. So various indications of moral collapse increase. And we can see that as the restraint that is there, fear of God, Sunday schools as part of that, inculcating in the young, instilling in them a sense of God's glory and honour and power and majesty. Even if those young people are not converted, it has a good restraining effect. The Ten Commandments, even grasped just in a more superficial way, still have a very good restraining effect on the development of lust and sin. We can say that the removal of Scripture from the general curriculum of education, its removal from public life, is only acting as a further weakening of restraint and the prevention of these things. No, instead, and as evangelistic gospel preaching has also fallen very much into disfavour in many places, we can see that the rise has been in self-interest. Generation that loves itself, loves its style, loves its appearance, thinks about its own experiences, what it can get, where it can get it from. There has been a rise in sexual license, which has been prominent there in the 1960s, came to some of its worst flowering in the 1970s, and is now just a routine embedded part of national culture here in our present decade. We have seen the rising up, as Scripture has been removed, the confidence and aggressiveness of philosophies and ideologies that are bent on the overthrow of biblical morality, that make it their task to try to undermine it and destroy it, especially in the eyes of the young. So many of the writers today are appealing to young people. They're trying to win your hearts and minds, make you part of the revolution that is going to overthrow biblical morality And at the moment, we have to say their efforts are succeeding mighty well. So, there we have culture today working to transmit, not love, but lust, to stimulate these things, a culture of self-centeredness and hedonism, where there is a downplaying of restraint, where you're not to put any limits upon your appetites and the gratification of them. Duty, restraint, self-denial become almost like dirty words in our culture, as though that is the most harmful thing to suggest, something most damaging to your liberty and your personal development. No, instead, the offer is made to you, well, go forth and experiment, gratify yourselves, strip away your own dignity and modesty and that of others, laugh at chastity, call it prudish, weird, or something like that. Now, this whole package, this culture and where we have presently reached, has had its great gurus and spokesmen and spokeswomen throughout the ages. And so often you see ideas, they may start in universities, they may start in very dusty looking books and tomes and long-winded convoluted arguments, but the germ, the idea that is there, gradually becomes the embedded idea, and then is able to wreak its havoc and its influence. So some of the supposed great thinkers back there at the end of the 19th century, these psychologists there, think of Freud and Jung and these various people who were exploring these things they thought there in a way that was liberating the people they were trying to help. And instead of releasing and bringing fulfillment, they led to the collapse of morality and standards and ethics. Actually, in far from reducing anxiety and fear, which was, I suppose, something of their stated aim, they've actually managed to produce societies today which are riddled with anxiety and fear. How much trouble and difficulty it causes, appearance and style and look and relationships. If these people there came to solve all our problems in this, there's a mighty fine solution they brought. We seem to be worse now than we ever have been, and people more confused and anxious and fearful. And tragedies of people there committing suicide and such things, because it just becomes too overwhelming. So these great gurus there of the past, their ideas have travelled forward, and we are living with the legacy of it. There they were, hidden away from us in other countries, writing books we might not care to read or even understand if we tried. But the germ of the ideas, the louvre of restraints, the idea that biblical morality is harmful for you, not actually good for you, was the idea they have now had and has been popularised. But of course, we look and see, don't we, there, films and Hollywood drives forward this kind of thinking, stimulates so much of this. Literature, books, magazines, advertisements, body images, everything, the source of your self-confidence and power, body image, as though that is there, the whole summing up of your character and everything worthwhile that might or should be said about you. Feminism, or the radical kind of it, that which has been there attacking, well, far more the injustices that there are, that has gone well beyond those injustices that need rectifying, and has sought there to completely overturn all of society, and rewrite the whole thing. And so often it has been, and it's been most unhappy thing to notice, that some of the women who have been at the forefront of this have been the ones that have been most disregarding and careless of the welfare of the young. Those children, you'd have thought maternal instinct would have clicked in, and they would have wished a better package for them, yet some of these women have been at the forefront of bringing the most damage upon young people. And that is a very sad thing to have to catalogue and note. Comedians, we often note them, but we need to because they are often the most effective transmitters of the culture and of introducing the ideas of biblical morality as being not worth worrying about and something that's passé. Their caustic wits and acerbic comments, all of the sarcasm that they can bring to bear, well, it's very appealing to many people there, but it is transmitting a message that is very unhelpful. I was interested in some comments made by Nicholas Parsons, who, we'll remember us, those are a bit older perhaps, there, was often on the radio and television and things, but commenting about the young comedians of the present age. regretting how many of them resort to smutty language and crude kind of humour. How necessary and how wrong it was. And that was his sad lament as he looked at the new generation. But think, while this culture stimulating all of these various things and moving us in our thinking and in our behaviour in a violently anti-biblical way, it hides its failures. Hides its failures, it does. We know how many abortions take place in a year here in this country. Excessive, 180,000 or so. Terrible. Absolutely terrible. Or they don't rush to tell you that. Or if they do concede that, they're telling you it's no problem. That it really is no problem. The outcome there of sexual gratification outside of marriage, primarily, we would say, that there is no cost involved. Don't think of what you're getting rid of from your womb as being a life. No, we downgraded that, used different words and terminology. It's less than a person. It's not fully developed into a person. So we can sort of get ourselves a bit of moral, a conscience salve there and make that seem more acceptable. And they try to suggest that women who go through with this whole procedure are not traumatized at all. And you'll read some people like Polly Toynbee trying to make it sound as if, oh, it's just like a trip out for the day, you know, just lighten up about the whole thing. It shouldn't be any more than just going in to have your appendix out or something like that, you know, just treat it as an ordinary kind of surgical procedure. I say this, they're lying to you, they're lying to you. The cost, the trauma, let alone the loss of life, that many women there testify to the fact that this was not a wise move, but that they led them into an abortion. It doesn't hide its failures either, in terms of all the discarded people, all the discarded, lonely people, all those that were rejected from this great sort of cultural mainstream. People of the wrong appearance, wrong height, wrong size, wrong everything else. Ah, what of them? Well, they are the losers in all of this, it seems. The sadness, the heartbreak, the loss, the disappointment. Don't often make that a kind of main theme, or reflect upon the fact that perhaps this whole culture stimulating lust and generating that kind of appearance is leaving behind it there lots of broken lives. Doesn't tell you about the women and children that are trafficked in order to satisfy the unbridled lusts of our generation. Doesn't tell you about the sad addictions that follow along from that, the sad, sad world of prostitution. Doesn't tell you about the wasted money, the wasted lives, the wasted opportunities. Doesn't tell you either about the hard hearts. Often the people who are the spokespeople can't tell you about the hard hearts because they're the hardest hearted of the lot. And there they are, trying to offer to us here the panacea and suggest to us that we're moving all in the right direction. That is our culture, I'm afraid. Those are its spokespeople. Some of those advise governments. We could almost sort of laugh at the thought. They advise governments. They suggest what should be policy for the future. Ruinous. Disastrous. The last people that should be anywhere near giving advice and suggesting policy. So beware, our culture stimulates lust. Now my next heading. Abstinence is good for you. Abstinence is good for you. Here in verse 3 in the passage we read, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Culture says don't abstain, fall into it. Kind of negotiates it so that it doesn't appear to be immorality, saying it's good for you. No, the Bible says you should abstain from it. That abstinence is good for you. It is pleasing to God. These people, the Gentiles there, they're the ones, the passion of lust, they don't know God. Now we want to do better than that. We want to be those of whom it is said that we possess our own vessel in sanctification and honour. That we preserve dignity, that we maintain what is godly and righteous. This is pleasing to God. It is good for Christians, obviously. It's actually good for non-Christians also. They would do a lot better were they to follow this maxim as well. And although the Gentiles would say they and their passion of lust that this is mightily uncool and prudish and restrictive, and we'd have all those of the sort of Polly Toynbee generation there and genre after us for this. Yet it was interesting some couple of years ago, I think it was now when it was on television. And some sort of rank and file youngsters from this country went over these television things where they put them into a different situation, and they went to live with the Amish people over in the United States for a while. And there they were denied all their iPads and gadgetries and things. Not as though the Amish people themselves would say are actually always there preaching the gospel. There have been some helpful articles showing us that very much what they're about is legalism, or at least some branches of it. But anyway, at their best there, they are demonstrating a degree of chastity and abstinence and a willingness there to act properly, members of the opposite sex. And some of the young people for whom this was a huge culture shock actually admitted that there was something very good about it. And when they considered themselves and what they were brought up with and in, and saw this different way there, there was something that appealed to them, and that's, or at least some of them, and that was interesting. They could see the value of it, the maturity of it. They could see perhaps the character of those who were there, that actually they were ahead of them in many areas and departments of life. So, interesting to observe at least that, that culture, those who suddenly are taken out of that and maybe exposed to something different, even if it was for some sort of reality TV sort of situation, concede that there's some wisdom in this and some virtue and benefit in abstinence. We must also say that the message abstinence is good for you is attacked even in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that very often there, this is not particularly high on the agenda. And high numbers of people, and the statistics come from the United States, who claim to be born-again people, actually then also confess that they've indulged, perhaps quite frequently, in premarital sex. Lots of mistakes, lots of failures, lots of regrets. So culture would say, over and against this, no, you're missing out on something. You really are missing out on something. You're less of a person as a result of following what the Bible would teach you here. Well, here's something that may surprise you. In a sense, you are missing out on something. You are missing out on something that will only function properly and well and as God intended it when you're in a lifelong covenanted commitment that we call marriage. Well, we can say, for instance, flying is an exciting experience. Some of us have flown, some of us haven't flown. Consider, you know, free falling. What an experience that must be. How exciting. Yes, but we would say this, make sure you have a parachute with you when you do it. You can have a most interesting, exciting experience to begin with, but the landing is not so pleasant without a parachute. So, yes, we would say, sexual experience. Why, there is something within that there. There surely is, indeed, but within marriage. That's where it's designed for. That is the place for that, because there is more to it than simply an experience, a pleasure, some sort of experience in that way. God intends for us to maintain that and keep that for marriage. That's it safe, and there is its proper place, just as everything else can have its place. Tumbling out of an aircraft there, what an experience it must be. But yes, remember, only with a parachute, and that's where it was intended to be. Don't think, either, almost in an opposite way, that it's nothing, that it's really something here that is unimportant and that we shouldn't be even worrying about or thinking about. But the Bible intends this to be something that is a pleasure between a man and a woman. It doesn't hide away that fact, and we won't hide it away from you either and paint it as something here as just innately unclean and intrinsically awful and horrible. This is something that has its place and belongs in its place. It's not off limits, it's not something forbidden, but it's something that belongs in marriage. Remember this, that the world is not the best placed authority in telling you about what's right and what's wrong, on what you're missing out on. No, it speaks from ignorance. It's very confident in speaking, but it actually speaks from ignorance. It may try to lecture you, but don't listen to it. is not well placed to comment all its mistakes that I've mentioned earlier there, generating lust, envy, longing, loneliness, discontentment, actually rule it out from being any kind of authority at all. The book of Proverbs warns us that there are many traps there that are laid before us, and we are wise if we see through those. Remember, there is the hidden cost. Proverbs chapter 7, for instance, there, the crafty harlot, as it's titled here in the Bible that I have. And there she is, enticing this young man, but here is the end of it all. Right at the end of the chapter, we see what this is all about, verses 26 and 27. For it says, she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. They thought they knew better, but they didn't. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. See, culture doesn't say that. Oh, by the way, all of the excitement we're offering you and all of the freedom that you have is actually wounding many people and many slain. It's actually the way to hell and it belongs to the chambers of death. There wouldn't be many takers if that was put up front there as a sort of advertising tagline. That's what the Bible tells us and warns us. World at large, culture is not best placed to talk about these things to you. Hear what Scripture says. And here is something you won't hear either. That you're actually a better person for abstaining and preserving your vessel in honour and in sanctification for marriage. You'll be a better person for it. What are you doing in the meantime when you're doing some of these things that we thought about last week? You're building up self-control. You're building up self-control. You're building it up now. Because don't think that once you get married, well, that's it, you don't need self-control anymore. You surely do. Temptations there and enough marital failures in the church to demonstrate that this can be the case. No, you're building up self-control now. That's a valuable virtue. Patience. You're building up patience now. You're waiting. Oh, how many people miss the way because they don't wait, because they're not patient. And that's not just in the matter of relationships, everything and anything. It is a very tender virtue, patience. And how much better anybody is from exercising it, not rushing forward, not being impetuous. It enables us also to respect people more and honour them. We want to keep our own vessel in honour and sanctification, yes, but we want to keep everybody else's vessel in honour and sanctification too. And that preparation now, when we're younger perhaps, is of great value. Learning now to treat people honourably. And with respect. Well, that will carry over, hopefully, into your marriage, if you get married, but it will also carry over into every other relationship, in the church, in your workplace, in your home, whatever it might be. Something that's learned now, which is actually going to be good for you today and into the future. It'll help avoid, if you do get married, bringing a lot of baggage with you into your future relationship. You know, at customs, when you come into the country, you know, we used to, I don't do it so much these days, but you know, there's the red and there's the green channel, something to declare or nothing to declare. And you have, if you've got in your baggage there, various things that are kind of over the limits, whatever it might be, for whatever reason, you have to declare them. Well, to come to a marriage with loads of things that we're carrying still with us that we need to declare, relationships and failures of actions that we've done that we've regretted. That is a sad thing. That is a burdensome thing. And it will actually interfere with and potentially spoil a future relationship. How much we need God's grace today in order that we can be people who haven't come to a marriage with an awful lot of things that we have to declare, with quite a bit of excess baggage and customs contraband that we need there to try to leave behind. Sometimes there it is that people do background checks on each other in the celebrity world, find out what illicit relationships there have been. I'm sure there are any number of private eyes and detectives kept in very busy work there, trying to keep up with all of those kinds of things. Remember also this, that failures in abstinence means that we give away part of ourselves. It's gone. Part of ourselves goes with that relationship. If that relationship breaks down and leads to hurt and sadness, then it can actually make us quite cynical people. Gone can be things like self-respect. Gone can be our willingness to trust anybody. This kind of freedom there are lots of broken hearts and betrayal. And trust can be one of the things that's a casualty of it. We just don't trust anybody anymore. And that is tragic. So we can give away too much. Something of ourselves goes away in a relationship that's as close as a sexual one can be. But then, things that in a sense should have gone might stay behind. Things like compassion and tenderness might dry up. We become hardened people, callous people, manipulative people. And the capacity there for compassion and tenderness, that can also go away and leave behind all of the opposites. We become hard people, emotionally insensitive people, devoid of a capacity eventually to love. So lost in this world of our own self-gratification that to find the capacity to love is something that there is a very distant concept to us. No. Abstinence ensures that you come into a marriage with far more of your emotional life intact, with a far better balanced and emotionally mature outlook, with a character that there actually offers something far more to a future marriage partner. You know, failures in marriage are not failures in the institution of marriage. No, I think it's far more to be accounted, the sad litany of failure in marriage that we hear about, far more because of the culture that we're in that has left so many people completely unprepared for marriage. Or, when in a marriage, has brought its message insidiously there to undermine them and pull that marriage apart. No, a culture that encourages sexual experimentation, cohabitation, all of these kinds of things, doesn't actually prepare people well for when they might actually choose then to get married, and have left there some fatal weaknesses that eventually become too much and that marriage bond falls under the weight of it. It's a testimony, often marital failure in society, to the dissatisfaction, the greed, the lust, the instability of character that's produced by the anti-abstinence lobby and has made maybe a whole generation of young people there potentially unfit for marriage, and that is desperate. So see this. Decisions made today, whatever age we are, particularly for the young people here, decisions made today are vital for your future. They're absolutely vital for your future. People talk about moments of madness. Oh, if you can avoid moments of madness when you're young. When we're young, we can be given to some pretty crazy ideas and crazy thoughts, and much of it's quite harmless and doesn't lead to any lasting damage there. Bungee jumping and abseiling off of incredibly high places and that. Well, there's a place for that kind of thing. But when it comes to moral issues, moments of madness can leave you there with a whole lifetime of regret. Change the whole course of life. Headache, ruin, regret that follows. Because remember, moments of madness don't just end like that. You just switch your feelings off, move on to someone else, somewhere else, somehow else. There's always cost. There's always cost. Such closeness, such familiarity, such intimacy will always leave a sense perhaps of lingering sadness and disappointment, a sense maybe of rejection. If person's walked out on you, whatever it might be, non-Christian culture there doesn't hang around, if it gets dissatisfied, they'll be off and you could be left behind. So my last heading, a call to purity. A call to purity. The pursuit of purity. This is the will of God. Yes, that we should abstain. We've thought of some of the reasons why that will actually be good for you. And that you should hear what Scripture says and not what the world says. I'm warning us there, taking advantage of people. So we are called to not uncleanness, but to holiness. Call to purity. Well, part of the message is this. Yes, we need to be sober-minded. We need to get in touch with what we're thinking and what we're feeling and be ruthless and be honest and be transparent to ourselves. And if there are things there that we know oughtn't to be there, we are to throw them away. We are to remove ourselves from those things. We are to look for the help that can deliver us from those kinds of attitudes and problems and developments within our heart. We need to be aware what's going on within. There are the issues of life within. And we need to be in touch with who we are. And it's not concealed. We sometimes can't we? Conceal from ourselves things and not want to admit to things. Get in touch with those feelings. Be realistic. There's Russell Brand. He always comes to the attention there for all the wrong reasons, doesn't he? He's one of these comedians. And there's some rumour that he may be standing for the Mayor of London. Well, anyway, we'll see about that one there. But he, sex addict he has claimed himself to be, drug addict and a host of other things there. Carried away with things. There's a man who's just not in touch with himself. Maybe very funny, very talented, but he simply doesn't know his own heart and what he's about. We've got to be students of our hearts. And the earlier and the quicker that we can become such, the better equipped we will be, unlike others in the world. Don't hate yourself for feelings that you have. Feelings of attraction to the opposite sex. Those things are quite natural. Don't hate yourself for those things. Don't think that this is something completely out of order and that for you it must be an assumed life of celibacy or an ascetic there hiding yourself away in a cave or something like that. No, feelings are not incompatible with a proper functioning emotional system and spiritual life. So don't hate yourself for the feelings that you have. That's to be expected that you will. Don't feel you're on your own with those feelings, or that you are the only person in the world who's ever thought this way, felt this way, got in a problem of this kind. No, we have to own who we are, and to manage who we are, but we are able to talk about, and speak about, and pray about those things. It's not as though we have to hide away guilty secrets or whatever else there. Don't feel on your own. Avoid combat zones. Areas of great temptation, definite no-go areas, particular films, websites, etc., books, literature. Avoid combat zones. Avoid those obvious places where there's going to be introduced immediate difficulty. But also be discerning, because this world has crept up and infiltrated so much. Be aware that the message is out there in various places, quite unexpected places at times. And we need to watch it and be able to guard against it and keep it under control. Be prayerful. Oh, be prayerful. Be prayerful. Pray in the Spirit. Be one who will look at what God's Word says here and ask God for the help to be that person. If that's God's will, then you can be sure that if you pray for that help, you are praying according to His will. And a prayer that's according to His will, well, we can say is guaranteed an answer there in the affirmative. Make these matters of prayer. Pray, not only in these specific areas, which often take up much of our attention, but pray generally for God's will and God's strength to do whatever it is that He's calling you to do. It is to say single, be married or whatever else, but the broader picture. What is God calling you to do? Well, you need to know that. And you need to know what His will is. Make that general theme there, your future, a matter of much prayer. Who knows what God may bring across your path? New opportunities, new people. People that you look at with new eyes. Sanctifying you. Sanctifying life circumstances to you. And that can be most, most enriching and valuable and maturing. Be prayerful. Don't make relationships everything. The world does. That's often its way. That's its agony and its agony aunts and whatever else there. Gossip magazines, girls talking about these things. Well, make loving God everything. Make that everything. Make that to be the relationship above all others that's the important one in your life. Make Him there, the number one. Put Him there in that place as the only significant one, besides whom all else pales, relatively speaking, into insignificance. Because if that relationship is right, then every other relationship there which follows will be one that is brought forward with grace and sweetness and virtue. And the significant other people in your life, oh, they'll be the winners and the beneficiaries if you've made God the first in your life. Don't make relationships everything. make the Lord everything. The Apostle Paul, well, no record there that he was a married man, or if he did have a wife there, he wasn't known now for having one, and whether she had left him or died or something, we're not absolutely sure. But we know this, that as a single man there, he was mighty effective in the Lord's work. He was doing the Lord's will. And so will you, if you make him, the Lord, your everything. Make that cross upon which Christ died the very source of your hope, your encouragement, and your belief. Well, there is the Saviour of men, and may he be your Saviour also. And so finally, really, just to repeat again, value the Lord above all else. Don't be ashamed of him. Don't be ashamed of him. We're running, yes, against culture, and I could have spoken far greater length about just how wide that gap is. We're sad that it is so. Would that we could say this is a different generation and age, and one that was far more supportive of biblical truth. Such ages there have been in the past, but we can see today is not one of those. But don't be ashamed of truth. Don't be ashamed to stand out. Don't be ashamed to be different and to honour God and to seek his will, to go forward in what he would advance. People talk, don't they, about British values, and these days we go pale at the thought of what these British values are. Once, British values would have been duty, restraint, abstinence, chastity. Well, let's be British in the best sense of the word there, with British values that adhere here to Scripture rather than some new creed and doctrine. May it be that all of us, all the ones as well, we'll have good conscience in these things, that we'll be able to read the Word of God like this and see not that we ourselves are part of this culture, that it's invaded us, invaded our marriages, invaded our thought life, whether we're single, whether we're married, whoever we might be. May we all honour and heed that call for purity. May we pray that we will be worthy in our own generation to represent something good to our young people, to all the non-Christians that may be around and who watch in on our lives and draw their conclusions. May we be able to heed that call, that pursuit of purity in our day. Amen.